Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here around the palatial studio kitchen table getting ready for another wonderful excursion into the truth. And the program today is called The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. We encourage you to get your textbook out and take notes if you wish. Today is April 7, 2018. And again, we're delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy day to be with us today. I am going to call your attention to our chat room. I have put up there all of the pertinent information. Our official website is located at spiritoftruthministry.net. And as of this morning, we have 20,170 people on the website listed. If you are interested, you can go there, get the RSS feed button and click on that, and you will be able to join us whenever we have new postings. We will have one shortly. I have been working on it as my incredibly busy schedule now that I'm working again will permit. We also have our original website at spiritoftruthministry.net/S, capital T, capital M. Our mailing address is, email address is at spiritoftruthministry@gmail.com. And our mailing address, post office box 1013 Cala Mesa, California, 92320. Father in heaven, grant us a time set aside where we can concentrate on your words through your spirit to lead us to the truth. Sometimes this sounds a little bit flip and it sounds a little bit pedantic because everyone believes that they have the truth. But we know differently, Father, because you have put a burden on our hearts to discover what it means to filter all truth through the words of Jesus Christ, the New Testament, and the Law and the Prophets in the Old Testament. So thank you, Father, for putting a hedge about us right now. Protect us from the evil ones who would seek to cause us to be confused. And I pray, Father, that you will put in us spirit which will lead us into the kingdom of heaven. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Suzette and Larry over there.
Morning.
Good morning, Dr. Don and Larry over here. And good morning, Rick. It is delightful to see you.
Go ahead.
Good morning, Larry.
I picked up the mic and I heard the word, uh-oh. And I quickly backed up. As one who enjoys irony, I really appreciated the obscure usage of the word palatial this morning.
Yes, I'm glad I could make it. It's been kind of a
hectic
week and hectic couple of days. I'm not usually disoriented, but
by the way, it looks like we have Roger with us.
Good morning,
it's
Roger.
3-0.
Roger.
Good morning, Roger.
Good morning.
And good morning and good afternoon, good evening, whenever you are listening to this. It is truly an honor that you have chosen to spend some time with us in study. To me, it's important study. You be the judge. in our subject on the judgment, really key element that everyone must understand about the judgment and how it truly is conducted. And I'm not talking about whether there's a courtroom that each individual comes in and stands before the judge. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is what it is that we need in order to have the verdict read in our favor. Yes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the glory of God is virtue, righteousness, integrity, honor. And all descriptive words that go along with those. What is it that we need to know? Or do we need to know, because most of our contemporaries who believe in Jesus say all we need to know is Jesus Christ. And as Paul says, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's it. Bottom line, if you know that, you accept that, then you're in. I like to go back to the garden. In the three chapters, the first three chapters of the Bible, there is foundational description, I guess, if you will, revelation of what the judgment is. First of all, is there a judgment in the garden? I mean, does a judgment judgment process take place in the garden of the paradise of God?
Yes, it does.
And what is the reason for this judgment process taking place in the garden?
Disobedience.
Disobedience. Speak up, Suzette.
Disobedience.
Disobedience. What disobedience, though? I mean,
God told them not to eat of a certain tree.
God told them not to eat of the tree. And so they were being judged as to whether they had eaten from the tree or not. Correct?
Donna and Linda.
Oh.
Did you want to say hi?
Oh, good morning, Donna and Linda. Glad you're with us.
I see you're kind of asleep.
Yeah.
So, who was the judge?
God.
God. Who was being judged?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve. And what was it that they were, that the process of discovery, what was it that was being discovered?
That was when you're disobedient.
did they eat from the tree?
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
Now, did they just come right out and say, you know, we ate from that tree and we're awfully sorry. We didn't mean to. No. Is that what they said?
No. They went and hid.
They were hiding. And the judge had come into the garden mm-hmm. and was looking for them.
Because mm-hmm.
this was unusual. Yes.
And they knew what he was looking to do when he found them.
That's right.
So did they step out and say, you know, we ate from that tree and something happened? And
no.
Is that what they said?
Not hardly.
They said we were naked and afraid.
He said said you were naked.
Who told you?
Yeah.
Did you eat from the tree?
Yeah.
Of course, he knew they had, but this is a...
He wanted to hear it from
that's
them.
That's kind of an important thing there, because they were created beings, of course, and then we say of course, but they had the gift of free will to make their decisions. But were they created with all these decision-making faculties, or how did they procure these?
Well,
we disobeyed. Well, yeah, I mean, how did they really, were they created to know certain things?
Well, they knew, because the woman was discussing this with the serpent,
mm-hmm.
as to what would happen if they were to eat from that tree, even touch it. If
right.
we even touch it,
right.
that's a bad thing. God has specifically instructed us
mm-hmm.
not to even touch that tree, let alone eat from it.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we do, the day that we eat from that tree, we will die.
And she knew that.
And she knew that. And
yeah.
she knew what die meant.
Right.
Because she didn't want to do that. Because the serpent said, what?
You will not
die. You will not die.
Right.
You will not die if you eat from that tree. What does Paul say about that? What does Paul say about disobeying God and death? What does he say?
Not sure.
And the crickets. I hear some crickets.
Do you? Okay.
Paul says that us poor, pathetic, flesh and blood beings are incapable of obeying God, of doing what God wants. It's completely impossible for us to live according to the stipulations of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
So we can never be righteous, period. End of discussion.
Where's that at?
Take or leave it.
Okay.
Well,
in my favorite
Galatians chapter
okay.
3.
Yeah, that's where I'm at.
But, I mean, he is all the way through his letters
mm-hmm.
saying that. You poor, pathetic human beings, we can never
mm-hmm.
be what God has required. In fact, if you want proof of that, look at Israel. 1,500 years, Israel tried and failed. They were prime example of Pauline theology.
Mm.
No human being is capable of righteousness on their own works.
Mm.
Well, what about Daniel? What about his three friends? And there are several unnamed examples. And God told Elijah that 7,000 had not bowed the knee to Baal. Did you find it?
No.
Okay.
Well, yeah, in Galatians 3.
Yeah, it's
but
Galatians.
Then you go to Noah, and Noah says that, you know, Will you not spare the world for just one righteous person? Or same thing there with
Abraham.
Lot.
Yeah.
Let me get this here for you. Verse 19 of Galatians chapter 3.
Yeah.
What then was the purpose of adding the law?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
This was done to specify crimes until the posterity came to whom the promise was addressed. The law was promulgated by angels, assisted by an intermediary. Now there can only be the intermediary between two parties, yet God is one. Now, do you understand all of that?
Oh.
Again, quickly, where was the 7,000? Hmm. You said if there were 7,000, you said 5.
I don't have the text exactly, but it's Elijah. Elijah said, I alone am the only one who believes in you.
Mm.
And God told him that there were 7,000 that he had.
Wasn't it in the context of Elijah?
Yes.
Mm.
And I think that was before the choose you this day whom you will serve kind of thing. Mm. Reading on, does this mean that there is opposition between the law and promises of God? Of course not. We could have been righteous by the law if the law we were given had been capable of giving life. But it is not. Scripture makes no exception when it says that sin is master everywhere. In this way, the promise was only what can only be given through faith in Jesus Christ and can only be given to those who have this faith. And Paul also says that if you think that you can save yourself with your own righteousness, then you don't need Christ. Christ is no value to you whatsoever.
The Elijah reference is found in Kings 19, 9 through 18.
Second Kings what?
First Kings 19, 9 through 18.
Thank you, Dennis.
Thank you.
So, back to the garden.
Mm-hmm.
What we have is a demonstration of what we should expect. And this is what I mean when I say that. After that judgment, now, you know, what happened? When the judge asked the couple the question, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from that tree which I instructed you not to eat? Did the man and the woman say, yes, we did, and we're sorry?
No.
No.
And they used the whole time excuse.
The man pointed at the woman, said, this woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. Somehow or another, he thought that would get him off. The woman, she says, the serpent deceived me. And the serpent, he just grinned because he got what he wanted.
He did more than grin.
Yeah. He just, you know, the serpent doesn't care.
He did the thumbs up and did a happy dance.
You know? Yeah, sure. I'll take the blame.
Yeah.
But you guys are toast. That's
works.
What he's saying. You guys
yeah.
are toast.
Yeah.
I don't care. Well, you know, I'm already there, but yeah. you guys are toast.
Yeah.
He didn't. Did the serpent care about them?
No.
Did the serpent say to God, you won't kill them? Come on, God. Is that what the serpent said?
Nope.
You know, we don't even have any record that the serpent said anything.
No. Kind of quiet.
I'm sure he was just happy because he had accomplished what he wanted. Now,
yeah.
don't think that he won't still do that.
Mm-hmm. He still is.
Because what happened when they disobeyed in the garden was that they lost their place
mm-hmm.
in the garden and they were displaced from the garden.
They were ejected.
Out. They went
out into the world.
Now, are we looking for and hoping to get back into the garden or to get into the garden.
Hmm.
That what the garden represents is paradise. So paradise, later on, was called the promised land. Mm-hmm. God told Abraham, this land in which you are living here in a tent mm-hmm. and you're sojourning through, you don't have terra firma that is yours. I'm going to give it to your descendants in the third generation. And he made the promise. He promised Abraham, I will give this land to your descendants mm-hmm. if
you obey.
You and they are
right.
Blameless.
Blameless.
Mm-hmm.
So there was a promise made.
And he even said, go forth and be blameless. Told Abraham, that's your job.
So where was the man, Adam, when God created him? Was he in the garden or outside?
He was created outside of the garden
right.
and then placed taken inside the garden and placed there after the garden had been finished.
Right.
And apparently God told Adam not to eat from the tree
mm-hmm.
when he put him in the garden.
Mm-hmm.
Now, God took the Israelites out of Egypt. He brought them into the wilderness. His purpose was they would be in the wilderness roughly a year, a little over a year, and then he would take them into the promised land.
That didn't happen.
But they ended up staying in the wilderness for 40 years.
Mm-hmm.
Why?
Because they didn't obey. They weren't listening.
Well, how did they know what to obey? I mean, God didn't just bring them out in the wilderness, then take them to the border of the promised land and say, okay, here's your land, go in and take it. And then they decided that was going to be an impossibility for them to do. So they refused to go in.
Hmm.
Now, first of all, that's why they then had to spend the next 38 years
mm-hmm.
in the wilderness.
Hmm.
And when that total of 40 years had elapsed, what did God do? He took the next generation into the promised land. Did he do that because they had finally learned their lesson and had obeyed the covenant, were listening to his voice, and they were going into the land because they had finally learned righteousness?
Really?
They were his righteous nation. Is that why they went into the land?
Short answer to the long question.
No.
No.
So then why did he let them go into the land?
Because he promised Abraham.
That's right, Suzanne. Because he had made a promise.
Right.
And he was going to keep the promise.
But they didn't want the way smooth.
So then what happened? See, in the wilderness, they really hadn't had it bad. I mean, they'd had food. What were they eating in the wilderness,
manna.
By the way?
What is it?
Yeah, what is it?
Manna, exactly. And what about water?
There was always water.
They had the freshest,
mm-hmm.
cleanest, best tasting water ever.
And their clothes never wore out?
Now, they had all this. They went into the promised land, and they started having problems right away because the current occupants of the promised land did not want to give up their land.
Right.
Why didn't God do what he said he would do? He said, I will drive the nations out before you. So as you advance to the promised land, I will be driving the people who live there out. You won't have to do anything but move into the totally unoccupied cities and towns, find a place that's already built, the crops are still be there, everything. Because he says, I'm just going to send the hornets through, and the hornets will drive them all out, and you just move in and take over afterwards, and that's all you have to do. But that's not what happened. No. Why?
Israel did not perform their...
They were not law-abiding citizens.
They weren't doing what they were told.
Now, what would Paul do? If Paul was back there then, you know, and what would he have to say to the God of Israel? He would say, okay, God, I am the attorney for the defense here. These people cannot possibly be what you are asking them to be, what you are demanding them to be. It is not in their nature.
They can't help themselves.
Flesh and blood cannot help but sin. And if you're asking them to be righteous without any gift of righteousness, then you are the one who is at fault. I mean, this is what Paul is saying. And he's saying that God is at fault, therefore God needs to, God must first do something to absolve his own guilt before he can do anything about us. What did God do, as Paul says, to absolve himself from any guilt? He murdered his son. And I'm saying murder. I'm not saying sacrifice, because if that were the case, because what Paul says, I'm not making this up, Paul talks about God's wrath. And if God were to pour his wrath out on humanity, flesh and blood, who can't be righteous in their dealings, no matter what God wants them to be. Because it just is not in their nature. In fact, he says the flesh is sinful. The flesh itself, texturally and elementally, is sinful. You can't escape that. You can't be cleansed from that. It's just when you have flesh, you have sin, and that's all it is, period. End of story. So God is going to punish sin because there's sin in the flesh. And if he punishes the flesh, well, guess what?
Gonna
hurt. We're all toast.
Yeah.
We're all toast because flesh is what we are. Not just skin. Flesh is everything that we have. And he punishes flesh. So our only hope of salvation, according to Paul, is to die to the flesh. Then our spirit is released, and we can go into Christ with our spirit. You talk about voodoo salvation?
Yeah, that sounds really strange.
So Paul would argue with God and on Israel's behalf that God is asking the Israelites to do something which they are incapable of doing, and that if he is to pour his wrath out on them, then he is demonstrating unrighteousness. And Paul says, and he's not unrighteous, is he?
Romans 5.
So he says God had to make a way so that he could maintain his righteousness and save face. Now, he doesn't say save face, but that, I mean, you know, it's there between the lines. You see it very clearly. So what did he do? Well, here's this guy, Jesus, that he put his spirit in. And I'm sure that what Paul is talking about is at the baptism when the Holy Spirit came down and as a dove, you know, landed on his forehead. That, although Paul does not say this, but it's implied throughout That's when the Spirit was put in.
Hmm.
Because to Paul, all Jesus was a flesh container into whom the Spirit of the divine was poured to fullness. Now, then he cursed this flesh container by hanging him on a tree.
Mm-hmm.
So what Paul says is that Jesus, that the Father God poured his wrath out on Jesus so he wouldn't have to pour it out on humanity and therefore demonstrate unrighteousness.
Thoughts going through my mind, for what they're worth, is how similar and how different that sneaky snake in the garden was and Paul is.
Oh,
the sneaky snake didn't have a whole lot to say. He was just grinning. He knew when to shut up.
Well, you know, you've heard the saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's another saying that goes along with that. If it's working, don't quit it. Keep using it.
But the sneaky snake didn't have anything to say directly to God. Whereas Paul, indirectly, has written profusely as an enabler of the sinner and doesn't have to really face the consequences or be accountable for the reason.
Right.
There's no judgment.
When you sublimate everything that Paul says down to the very core, here is what this whole salvation theology has been built on. What is it? If you disobey God, he won't kill you. That's what it is.
That's
what the serpent said to Eve in the garden.
He won't kill you. He'll kill himself. He'll die for
you. But I mean, that's the explanation.
Yeah.
That's
right.
How Paul is building.
Yeah.
That is how Paul is supporting that statement that if you are disobeying God, he will not kill you. Even though it says that, that is not what it means. And now he goes into this whole dissertation about how that all works out and why and how God is going to not kill you.
Hmm.
Even though you are doing exactly what he said not to do.
And it was appropriate. I think it was Larry who said, I mean, that is exactly what Satan's argument and what Satan was saying in the garden.
I don't say no. That is that's
and
at the heart.
If there's no change. It doesn't if it works, don't change it. Because he knows that humanity will believe anything as long as it doesn't require action on their part.
Well, as long as you put a lot of artificial sweetener in it.
That's deadly.
What he says is, and the reason I say artificial is because the word I'm going to use would tend to make people feel warm and fuzzy. The word I'm going to use that Paul injects into everything, and actually heard yesterday at the memorial, is a four-letter word.
Mm-hmm.
Love.
Love is all you need.
Love. And the reason I call it an artificial sweetener is because it's not love.
No. It's deadly.
You know, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, let us think on these things. And the greatest of these is
love.
Oh, love. Love. I am so glad that God loves me.
Love,
and I don't have to worry about judgment because God loves me. And so there is no judgment for me.
Yeah. Yeah. You don't have to worry about
you,
it.
On the other hand.
Spiritual. You see, there's judgment for you if you believe there's judgment for you. You see, this whole thing has to do with What do you believe? If you believe that you are going to go through judgment, then you will. But if you don't believe you're going to have to go through judgment, then you won't.
Just that Paul being all things to all people.
Absolutely.
What a mess.
Spiritual food. I go back to the garden. Everything we need to know, we find in the garden, in the first three chapters of Genesis. Was there any spiritual food? Well, first of all, was there any physical food in the garden?
Lots.
Plenty.
Yeah.
Plenty.
Lots of trees that they could eat from.
Was there spiritual food in the garden?
Yes, of course. Jesus came down and walked with them and talked with
them.
Give
me one clear example. Never eat from that tree.
Right.
Now, where is the spiritual food in that command? When, turn to John chapters 7 and 8. We'll go over that prime example of spiritual food.
Rivers of living water.
Well, there's rivers of living water, but there's John chapter 6. And we'll start with verse 32. Jesus answered, I tell you most solemnly, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the bread from heaven, the true bread. Now, when he says the true bread, what does he mean by that? Is that spiritual food? How can it not be?
It is.
Anything but when he says, but my Father gives you the true bread, what are they thinking in their mind?
Food for their stomach.
A loaf.
Yeah.
A loaf of bread.
Mm-hmm.
My Father will give you the true bread. So he's giving you a loaf of bread, which is truly bread.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Is that how you are to understand that?
Mm-mm.
No.
Mm-mm.
How are you to understand it? Okay. So when you talk about true bread, and you've already been talking about the manna, mm-hmm. you know, and that, because the people say Moses gave us the bread in, you know, in the wilderness. When he says the true bread, what he's saying is that the manna was not the true bread that the Father is giving. You got that? So he is speaking in spiritual words. And we need to understand that, because if we don't understand that what he's talking about is spiritual food, then we start getting all caught up in my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And you're like, whoa, this guy is certifiably crazy. What does he mean? Eat his flesh and drink his blood, or we don't have life. What is he talking about? And the whole drove of them vanished. And they hear, and they're saying to themselves, oh, man, I was almost ready to accept what he was saying until he started talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Ooh, I'm so glad that I didn't go any farther with that.
I was going to say, he's speaking or presenting spiritual concepts and having to use words to suggest those spiritual concepts. And so what he's actually saying is figures of speech and metaphors and so forth to try to suggest spiritual concepts.
What spiritual food, if any, did God give the man in the garden. If you want to live, never eat from that tree.
Right.
If you want to live forever, eat from the tree of life. That is spiritual. Why? Because it requires you to believe that God is telling the truth.
Mm-hmm.
That is what spiritual food is to believe that God is telling the truth. And if you start getting all mixed up in, you know, eat my flesh and drink my blood, immediately say, he is not being literal. He's giving information that those who accept everything that God says as the truth must understand in the spiritual context.
And this goes back to Genesis 3:15, when God is talking to the serpent and talking to the couple. God is not speaking in literal terms. He is speaking in spiritual terms. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. You see, if this was literal, we would all have to just, we're all we'd have to worry about is literal snakes running around on the ground.
Well, and he called the scribes and Pharisees
vipers,
a brood of vipers.
Right.
And he said, your father is the devil.
Right.
Your father is the devil. So there's the seed right there.
Right.
They are the seed of the serpent.
Hmm.
The woman is not Eve. The woman is the Holy Spirit.
And again, that is directly, I mean, we see that completely in Revelation 12. Because this woman that appears there is not on earth. She appears in heaven.
To whom was God speaking when he made that statement? I will put enmity between you and the woman. To whom is he speaking? Adam?
No.
Okay.
The serpent.
And what does the serpent fully understand? Spiritual language. The serpent understood exactly what God was saying to him when he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He knew that. He knew exactly that the war was on.
The war was started right then and there. Exactly.
The offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, Revelation 12:17. How many times do I keep going to the verse?
Quite a few times.
The offspring of the woman is the kingdom of Elohim. The offspring of the woman is the kingdom of Elohim. Or the kingdom of God is typically. When the Son of God said to Nicodemus, except a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of Elohim. The seed of the woman is the kingdom of Elohim. The seed of the woman are the last offspring of the Holy Spirit.
And it's encouraging, by the way, because that verse talks about the rest or last of the offspring, which means there were offspring before that.
They aren't the firstborn.
They are not the firstborn. They are the final born.
Say that again, Dennis.
God said that these are the last of her offspring, which means that there were offspring prior to this.
You've in Seventh-day Adventists, they have a descriptive word for the offspring, which has kind of
the remnant
been a defining part of of their movement. Yes, the remnant.
And they truly believe that.
And I guess if they believe it, it must be true.
I know.
Back to John chapter 6. For the bread of God, and here is he's being very clear.
John 6:33.
The bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.
And this would go again to literal versus spiritual, because if this was literal, then there would be no hunger in the world, would there? Because Jesus doesn't lie.
That's right.
Now, I tell you, he's brilliant with this. I mean, to say that the Son of God is brilliant is a huge understatement. But if he were looking to gather a crowd of people, to gather followers who were getting ready to go and to do battle for him, then why did he go on? I mean, he could take that point that they were hanging on every word, and he could have brought this all together. He could have had them as putty in the palm of his hand, but then he had to go and say what he said. Sir, they said, give us that bread always. I am the bread of life. Oh,
that was a problem.
What is he giving them? When I talk about spiritual food, what have I always said that spiritual food is?
Words.
Word, truth, yes.
Right.
Words, either lies or truth.
Right.
The spiritual food that God gives is truth.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of my Father. And that's what our food should be too. My food is to do the will of my Father.
Mm-hmm.
That is a spiritual statement.
What's the text there?
I'll look it up. It's coming up closely. He who comes to me will never be hungry.
Mm-hmm.
Now you would think that by now the disciples and the people
34.
Should know that he says things that they need to take in a different way. They need to understand them in a spiritual way and not a physical way. Because you remember back when he said that, John chapter 4, his disciples came and said, Master, here, have some bread to eat. They'd been into town. They got the bread. They came out. They got him some bread. They knew he was hungry. And they said, here, have some bread. And what does he say to them?
He doesn't need it.
I have bread that you don't know
about. I have bread that you don't know about. And they say, well, has somebody been bringing in food? What can I say, people? What can I say? Until we are able to discern the spiritual words, everything the Son of God says is going to make no sense to us. In fact, it's going to be nonsense.
What will happen is it will be applied literally and they'll make a religion out of it.
There you go. There you go. He who comes to me will never be hungry. He who believes in me will never thirst. But as I have told you, you can see me, and still you do not believe. Okay. I want to just stop right there for a moment. does that mean that because we can't see him and believe, that's different and that's what he wants? Or is he saying to them, I am saying that belief in me is not belief that I exist, but believe what I say. Believe what I say. See, he's trying to bring them here because of everything that they have been, what they're trying to do is process this information through what their religious leaders have been telling them. Mm-hmm. And they're really having an issue. They're having a real problem with this. This is the best way for him to teach them, but they have to shift gears and understand that he's using symbols, that they need to understand what the symbols mean before they can truly understand what he's saying.
Where did you give us that text again, where you just read that?
I'm still in John 6. I'm still in the 33 to 48, is it?
See, this is really awesome, awesome stuff, because just last week, you know, we went through that whole, you know, the whole celebration thing, eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. There's a lot of
that. Oh, you did?
No, last week, no, Easter. During Easter, I mean, we really were inundated with the whole thing, which Jesus is explaining here. This is important.
Well, he's not explaining Easter, but
you know what he's explaining, the truth. What we heard last week is
far from it.
He who comes to me will never be hungry. He who believes in me will never thirst. And he's not talking about believe that I am real. Mm-hmm. He's talking about believe in what I say. Mm-hmm. My words is what he's saying. But as I have told you, you can see me, and still you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me. All the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I shall not turn away. Remember that. Whoever comes to me, I shall not turn away. Because I have come from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. Now the will of him who sent me is that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, and that I should raise it up the last day. Yes, it is my Father's will, and whoever sees the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. So we can understand this as either believing that he is really who he says he is and that will save us, or believe that what he, not only that he is who he says he is, but that what he says is what we must know and practice, and that I shall raise him up on the last day. Meanwhile, the Jews were complaining to each other about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Surely, this is Jesus, son of Joseph, they said. See, he's just a regular old human being. We know his father and mother. How can he say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus said in reply, stop complaining to each other. No one can come to me unless he is drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise him up on the last day. What is he telling these bickerers? The Father is not drawing you. How does the Father draw us? Through the words
of Jesus Christ.
Of Jesus Christ. That's how he draws us. If we take seriously the testimony of Jesus, and we live in that, as it says in chapter 8, we live in that, when we live in truth, we know the truth, we understand the truth, and God leads us on the path of truth until our intellect is completely cleansed of the lies that were in there beforehand, because truth has cleansed the lies out of our intellect. And when our intellect is full of truth, what are we?
Righteous.
And as I've said, one of the distinct qualities of 144,000 found in Revelation 14, verse 8, verse 5. Revelation 14, verse 5. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless.
Wow.
If there's no lie in your mouth, there's no lie in your intellect.
Right.
And if there's no lie in your intellect, it is full of truth. And the only way that can happen is if you know the truth, and the truth has scrubbed your intellect of every lie that has been there for as long as you have been around, from the time you learned it and put it in there.
Mm-hmm.
But you see, the lies like to protect themselves. They're not ready to give up without a fight.
Mm-hmm.
Going on here. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God, and to hear the teaching of the Father, and what does that say? Learn
mm-hmm.
it.
Learning is not memorization, it's spiritual understanding.
Is to come to me. How much clearer can he be?
I know.
How much clearer can it be? The teaching of the Father is the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached throughout the whole world, and then the end will come. And the gospel of the kingdom is not the gospel of grace. It is not the gospel of Paul. It is the testimony of Jesus. And Paul denies that Jesus came in the flesh because Paul denies the testimony of Jesus. And the disciples of Jesus who were proclaiming the testimony of Jesus, Paul minimizes and says, they have nothing to me. I don't care what they say. They can go to the Jews. They can do what they want. But they need to leave my people alone. And he tells his people, look, guarantee that what I told you is the truth, is that you received the Spirit and you had the fruits of the Spirit and you were speaking in tongues and you were rolling around on the floor and you were prophesying and you were going on, and you know you had the Spirit when I gave you that, my gospel. And the proof is that you experienced spiritual behavior. You received the Spirit. So don't tell me that this distorted gospel that John and Peter and those other guys are telling you is what you need to know, because the Spirit is the guarantee, the seal of authenticity.
Wow. Incredibly dangerous,
Barry,
to believe that. Thank you, Rick. I encourage our listeners to go to our Blog Talk Radio website later, where you can download this program and any number of more than 900 programs that we've done over the years. We also encourage you to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net and take a look around, especially The Grand Plan by Rick Sterling and our book, The Spirit of the Church. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying, we hope you have a blessed Sabbath, and we will see you all next Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial at 10 a.m. and Sabbath Saturday at 10 a.m. for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus. So long for now.